And I just finished reading Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, and he describes the interrogation and the torture, the imprisonment, and the labor camps. And it was into this system that, of course, many, many thousands of believers passed, and most of them never came out alive. So it was a very, very hard period for the church in Russia. And yet through it all, there was a tremendous purifying process. By 1950, there was less antagonism than during those early years, but it was still difficult. And underground Christianity has been persisting and growing. In fact, just in reading recently a report of the work of the church in Russia, it was commenting on the fact that among young people, intellectuals, there's a tremendous resurgence of interest in religious things and spiritual things, a questing for values, a dissatisfaction with what they've been taught. And around 1950, I think you could say that the evangelicals, most of them being called Baptists, anyone that wasn't in the Orthodox Church would be called a Baptist, various independent churches, more or less following the New Testament simplicity. And around 1950, they numbered around 3,200,000. But a virile, strong church. And this has gone on and is growing even today, but under very adverse circumstances. The Balkans, Bulgaria, Romania, of course, they're behind the Iron Curtain also, and liberty is restricted as far as religious worship is concerned. We think of Greece, the Orthodox Church, the strong, and really opposed to evangelical churches, although evangelical churches are in existence and are growing. As we think of Turkey, we think of, of course, a country that is completely under the power of Islam. In 1921 to 1923, Turkey expelled 1,500,000 Greeks. And, of course, there was a strong Christian, or at least Orthodox, influence among them. And so there were few professing Christians left in Turkey. And then as we think of other events, the independence of Israel, the war with the Arab countries, this has tended to weaken Arab Christianity in Israel and in some of the other areas as well. Iraq and Iran have known the work of some Protestant missions, some Muslim converts, and yet the work very, very feeble, and with a very small minority of those who profess to be Christians. So the impact of Christianity in that area of the world is still very weak, one of the most needy parts of the whole world, and one of the most difficult, with the stand of Islam. The difficulty it is for someone to turn and to even survive in the community because of the pressure that's put on, the terrific pressure. And in many cases, even being threatened with death and some killed. Surely that's an area of the world that needs our prayers, the Muslim world, the Arab world. Now, let's come over to the United States and particularly think a little of what's happened here in more recent years. We have Europe declining in power, the decline of power in Western Europe, and you have the United States becoming really the strongest nation. Now Russia, of course, in recent years increasing in power so that it's more and more a threat in this area, but nevertheless, for a good part of this century, the United States has been a very very strong nation in the world. In this country, there's been a growth in church membership. Let's run over just a few of these percentages so you get the picture of how it has grown. We're talking here just about church membership, and the Lord knows those that are really His, but anyway, these are figures. In 1800, 6.9% of the population were church members. 1850, 15.5%. By 1900, 37.5%. And 1950, 57% of the population were church members. This isn't saying they went every Sunday, but there was some nominal affiliation with the church. And yet, through this century, there's been a declining of the quality of spiritual life. I think this is reflected in that in many churches, Sunday night services have been discontinued. A midweek prayer meeting has been discontinued. So that Sunday morning is basically the only time some churches are open. Now, as we think of the United States too, I think we can say the South has been the most conservative area, and it's tended to preserve the old patterns more. There's been more loyalty to the church, more church attendance, and so forth. We can give you some figures here as to show the interest in church in different areas. Church members in 1926, of course, this is nearly 50 years ago. Atlantic Coast, 63% were church members. The Central States, 52%. The Rocky Mountain area, 44%. Pacific Coast, 35%. The population during this period was flowing westward. States like California, of course, growing very rapidly. And other western states as well, in the Rocky Mountain area. You have a migration of the blacks to the north and to the big cities. And you have, of course, racial problems accompanying this. Throughout the church, you have adverse currents. You have a lot of intellectual skepticism. And of course, this being furthered by the teaching of some seminaries. You have materialism. You have a love of pleasure. So that you have here the outward form, and yet as Scripture says, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And this is characterizing a lot of what is called Christianity in the United States. Without real spiritual vitality. Now the Roman Catholic Church grew rapidly through this period, largely through birth rate, and some through immigration. In 1916, for example, there were 15,721,000. In 1950, there were over 28 million, nearly doubled in this period of time. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, grew in its material possessions tremendously. Protestantism, new continuing growth. From 1926 to 1950, the population growth was 28%. But the Protestant growth, church growth, was 59%. And so you can see a rapid increase. Now the growth was more among what we would call fundamental groups than it was some of the old line denominations, like the Methodists, the Presbyterians, Congregational, Disciples of Christ. These did not grow as rapidly. And in many of their pulpits, you had men who were liberal in their outlook and in their preaching. Evangelistic meetings were very similar to what they had been previously, in the previous century. A big emphasis on Sunday school, rallies, mass campaigns, especially here among the, of course, the fundamentalists. You have some outstanding evangelists. You have Billy Sunday. His dates were 1869 to 1935. He was very popular in the early 1900s. Presbyterian, a professional baseball player, when he became converted and became a very dynamic evangelist. During this period of time, you have Charles Fuller, especially having a widespread ministry through the program, the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. By 1942, he claimed to have a worldwide audience. Now, this has changed, of course, since his death, and has a new title, The Joyful Sound. Youth for Christ was strong in the 40s and has continued strong, changing its emphasis somewhat, but still a strong youth work. And various other youth movements, of course, have become very strong. We think of the Navigators, we think of Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and various other movements. Of course, in more recent years, Billy Graham, the outstanding evangelist in this country, as being well known and having great campaigns. Now, during this period, you have three main theological currents. You have liberalism. It was a way of thought that was very confident concerning man, confident of his goodness, confident of human reason, very optimistic. Society will get better through education and through legislation. Man will create a better world. And along with that, there was a lack of confidence in the Word of God. In other words, higher criticism was accepted largely, and there was a lack of confidence in the Bible as being a divinely inspired book from God. A prominent preacher of this period for this school was Harry Emerson Fosdick at Riverside Church, New York City. In his writings and preaching, he had an influence over many, many people. Another school of thought was Neo-Orthodoxy. This, of course, influenced by Europe. It had a pessimistic tone about man's ability. View of two world wars and everything that had happened, there was just an air of pessimism. Man was a sinner, something was wrong, God needed to act. There was this crisis theology, this encounter with God whereby you experience divine grace. Karl Barth having a very strong influence in this school of thought. But along with it, of course, not the highest view of Scripture as inspired. It was a human book, basically, with human mistakes, but it would become God's Word to you as the Holy Spirit made it come alive to you in your experience, and there was this encounter with God. Then, besides the New Orthodox, you have the Fundamentalists, who were sometimes also called conservatives or evangelicals. And they stressed the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible, irrespective of your experience, is God's Word. And is the infallible rule for faith and practice. So a high concept here of the inspiration of Scripture. And along with this, of course, an acceptance of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atonement, the Lord's second coming. And usually, among fundamentalists, a strong rejection of evolution as well. So you have these, basically, these different schools of thought. And one who was a very strong champion, intellectual champion of fundamentalism, was John Gresham Machen. His dates, 1881 to 1937. There are others that could be mentioned, but we mention him as one. He wrote a number of books. He wrote a book on the virgin birth and various books defending fundamentalist Christianity from the attacks of the liberals. He left Princeton Seminary over liberalism. There was a division among the Presbyterians. And Westminster Theological Seminary was begun. Now, through this period, as far as the fundamentalists were concerned, because many of the seminaries were being affected by new orthodoxy or liberalism, they were more concerned in encouraging people to go to Bible schools. And so you have a Bible schools multiply. You think of course, some of the larger ones like Biola in Los Angeles. Think of Moody in Chicago. There are others as well, Multnomah in Portland, and many other Bible schools that were strongly opposed to liberalism and defending here these basic fundamental teachings of the Word of God. Now, some other developments. In 1950, the National Council of Churches of Christ was formed, and it absorbed the Federal Council of Churches, and a number of other bodies, 11 other bodies, were absorbed, some involved in foreign missions and so forth. And by 1951, two-thirds of the Protestant and Orthodox church members in the United States belonged to this council, were affiliated with this council. So it became quite strong and had a very strong influence throughout Protestant Christianity. Now, there were those who were conservative who weren't happy with this because it had a strong, of course, liberal influence. And there were rival councils formed. You have the National Association of Evangelicals being formed. And you have the American Council of Churches. Now, both of these were conservative and evangelical. I suppose you could say the main difference would be the American Council took a separatist stand. They insisted that people separate from these liberal denominations. If a church was fundamental, fine, but it should not even be linked in name with the with liberal denominations and with the National Council of Churches. And so the American Council of Churches took a strong separatist stand and was the smaller of these movements. Now, there was a surge during this period of vigorous Christianity, Protestant Christianity. The Depression, with the adversity and the hard times many people went through, caused a revival of interest in spiritual things. And then the Second World War, with the trauma here that many families went through, and young men facing these ultimate realities of death and suffering, all that was involved, many came to know the Lord, and many that were Christians resolved to live for God. So that you have, after the war, schools being crowded, seminaries were crowded, there was a strong missionary interest, and as a result of this, there was a real thrust out in evangelism and missionary work through this period. However, as you think of the situation as a whole, the national morals of the country, I think we have to say there seems to have been a constant deterioration. As far as the morals are concerned, prohibition was annulled in the 1930s, and alcoholism became more and more a problem. Until today in the United States, there are well over 10 million that are alcoholics. It's one of the greatest drug problems this country has, the greatest drug problem. And along with this, of course, and in recent years, increasingly, there's been drug abuse, something that has been unprecedented in this country before, with young people getting involved in drug use and all the rest, and many destroying themselves mentally and physically. Immorality has just become more and more taken for granted. There no longer seems to be any indignation over immorality as far as we're thinking here, especially of sexual immorality. It's very commonly accepted today. Men and women live together without marriage in college and after college. Divorce, a rapid increase in divorce, so that the home is under attack and breaking up, and increasing numbers of children growing up without both of their parents, with all the frustration and unhappiness that this can bring. Dishonesty seemingly more prevalent, with income tax evasion, with dishonesty being involved in government, with the whole matter of Watergate, which this country is agonizing over at present. Just a breakdown of morals, and this being seen now in the highest levels. Psychiatrists increasing in number, and people increasingly going to see psychiatrists, having to be counseled because of their frustration and their guilt. It seems almost as if in many cases our society is a ruthless society on wheels, very mobile, lots of moves. Families without much stability, without deep roots, without close friendships. And along with this, a breakdown of the moral fiber. And through it all, more and more difficult for real Christianity to maintain purity. The effect of the world upon the Christian community. So that things are being tolerated that years ago would not have been. Things are being accepted. And yet along with this, refreshingly, a real vigor among the young. Youth movements. Many have heard of the Jesus People movement, of course, and this is just one of the phenomena here of a great interest in these areas among young people. So that many young people, while the mass go on the broad road, there are many young people that are disillusioned and tired and want reality and are turning to Christ. So that this is encouraging and refreshing. I think the lines are more clearly drawn. There's less of a gray area increasingly. Those that are Christians have to really run up their colors and take a stand. And it isn't just a popular thing to go to church anymore and to have a front of religion. More and more people just openly are antagonistic to the church or indifferent. Now let's touch quickly on Canada. In Canada, there's been a growth of Roman Catholicism. This has been largely in the French section of the population, and largely through a high birth rate. In 1911, the Roman Catholics were 40% of the population. In 41, they were 43.8%. So there is growth. In 1925, the United Church of Canada was formed. The Methodists, the Congregationalists, and most of the Presbyterians merged. And this has been largely influenced by liberal elements. And in Canada, as in the United States, the largest Protestant growth has been among fundamentalist churches. And these are the ones, those that are preaching the gospel and are loyal to the scripture, are the ones that are growing the most rapidly. Latin America. Roman Catholicism, active here, more active than in years past. Many European and American missionaries, after 1950, mainly American missionaries, active in Latin America. And so there's vigor, there's been some increasing vigor in the Roman Catholic circles. Protestantism, knowing a rapid growth in all the countries, but especially Brazil, and Mexico. Of those Latin American countries, perhaps we could say that proportionately, New Testament assemblies would be the strongest in Argentina and next Venezuela. And throughout Latin America, Pentecostalism strong and increasing. Perhaps the emotionalism appealing to the Latin temperament. Often kind of a superficial gospel, missionaries who've talked to those who profess to be saved and gone through this experience and yet couldn't even tell them the facts of the gospel. Many times seemingly just kind of a shallow emotional experience. And yet some, no doubt, really coming to know the Lord. Now let's move out of the Occident to the Eastern world in Africa. And we think of Africa, first of all, south of the Sahara. To the north, you have largely Muslim countries, but in these years, after the war, you have many, of course, new independent nations arising. And it's a rather confusing picture politically. Roman Catholic growth was largest in those countries around the equator, in equatorial Africa. There was strong Protestant growth in other areas, especially those that had been controlled by Great Britain. And Protestant sects were multiplying. Many times a prophet would arise and sort of create a new sect, a new cult. And in these there was sometimes a mixture of Christianity and animism. It was hardly a pure Christianity. And so you have the picture becoming confused in some of these areas. The Watchtower movement was spreading and growing in many areas, quite vigorous, and had an appeal to many of the people. Now, let's move over to India, to Asia. In 1947, India received independence. The Christian community has been growing through these years. In 1914, 1% of the population professed to be Christian. In 1950, 2.5%. And Protestant growth was more rapid than Roman Catholic. But most of the Christians, you'd have to say, were south of a line from Bombay to Madras. And so the south of India is where you have the Christian community strongest. In 1947, the Church of South India was formed of Methodists, Reformed churches, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Anglicans. And the Anglicans were the most numerous. So it was another one of these amalgamated groups, and with quite a strong liberal influence. The Christian influence was strong in India, stronger than the numbers would indicate. Gandhi, who was, of course, very influential and loved throughout India, himself was influenced by Christianity. He loved the Sermon on the Mount. He admired the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was a Hindu. His favorite hymn was, and this is hard to believe, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." And yet there were many leaders, men who did not become actually Christians themselves, who were very strongly influenced by Christianity. In Ceylon, they received their independence, their dominion status in 1948, and there's been a rather steady growth of Christianity, with Roman Catholicism making up about 80% of it, and Christians, around 1950, you could say the Christian community, Roman Catholics, Protestants, made up about 10% of the population, so a larger percentage than you had in India. Burma, of course, was ravaged by the war, Japanese occupation. In 1948, they received independence, and Christianity has had a foothold there and has been spreading. The Baptists are perhaps the strongest there. Malay, the situation pretty much the same as before. Christianity growing among the Chinese and Indians. Not too much among the Malays themselves. Very few of them, largely, are Muslim. In Siam or Thailand, they weren't as influenced or affected by the war. And you have small Roman Catholic and Protestant communities growing. Indochina. the Roman Catholic Church grew rapidly under French rule. In 1914, 5% of the population, they had 1 million members. And the next 20 years, they grew 40%. So you have a strong Roman Catholic influence. Then you have the Japanese occupation, you have war with the French, you have their independence finally, and there's been war off and on since, with the Vietnam War, and small struggling Protestant communities here and there. We do know of some New Testament assemblies in Laos, or Swiss, and missionaries from the United States have worked through a number of years. Indonesia. Until 1942, there was rapid Protestant growth. Of course, this is while the Dutch had control. In 1936, 1.5 million Protestants. And Roman Catholics were smaller. In 1948, they numbered only 800,000. Japanese occupation hampered Christianity, slowed it down. Then you have the war concluding and independence in 1949. And after World War II, missionaries were not welcome in the land. There was a strong spirit of nationalism. Churches did continue to grow, however, and in recent years we heard many reports of revivals, and apparently the Lord is working in that land in a very marked way. The Philippines. From 1914 to 1942, the outbreak of the Second World War, there was rapid Protestant growth. Remember, before this time, it was largely Roman Catholic. You have Japanese occupation, which was very disrupting to the Christian community. Then in 1946, the Philippines received independence, and you have a continuing growth of the Christian community. In 1948, you did have the United Church of Christ of the Philippines formed. You have the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Evangelical United Brethren, the Methodists, and the Disciples of Christ coming together and forming this. Sad to say, too often when these mergers take place, you have a real watering down of a doctrinal position and stand, and usually liberalism is quite prevalent. Now let's touch on China here quickly. In 1914, in the following years, you have revolution, you have the whole Chinese culture being shattered, Confucianism really going under. In 1926, Chiang Kai-shek brought unity to most of China, the Nationalist Party. There was a struggle with the communists through these years, and we don't have time to go into the details, but then you have the Japanese invasion, rather, of Manchuria in 1931, and they continued spreading out until most of East China was under their control by 1941. And then in 1945, the Japanese defeat. But China is still then going on with a struggle between the communists and the nationalists until 1949, when finally the communists are able to expel the nationalists, and they flee to Formosa, Taiwan, and the mainland now is occupied by the communists. Mao Zedong as the great leader. And the People's Republic of China is formed. Now until that time, until 1949, Christianity was increasing. In 1929, Roman Catholics numbered 2.5 million. In 1941, they numbered over 3 million. The Protestant community in 1936 was 567,000. They weren't as strong numerically as the Roman Catholic, but very influential. Because Sun Yat-sen, who was the most influential Chinese, really, until communism took control during this period, was a Protestant. And Chiang Kai-shek became a Protestant, was baptized. Now, whether he's a devout believer or not is another question. But anyway, outwardly, he identified with the Protestant community. And as a result, Protestant Christianity did have a real impact through schools upon the Chinese people. But now, communism comes in, and there's this terrific pressure to squelch Christianity. By 1952, practically all missionaries were expelled, and there was pressure for churches to join the Church of Christ in China, quote, and the National Christian Council, and both of these were just fronts for the Communist Party, and under their control. And so the Christianity in China today that is doing anything is that which is underground and is really has reverted to the structure and the methods of the early church, which of course is a good thing, but which means the movement is under constant pressure, living in fear. Home meetings and spreading the word by word of mouth rather than by big mass rallies or anything like this. Very difficult to be a Christian in Red China today. How we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in these lands that know this hatred, this fearful, constant pressure and fear. Only the Lord can enable them to survive and maintain a witness for Him. Now, Japan, there was a slow, steady growth in the early years in Japan of Christianity. By 1936, the Roman Catholic community was around 100,000 and the Protestants around 200,000. But nationalism was growing during this period. There was a war spirit. The invasion of Manchuria and then China and, you know, the rest of the story. Most foreign missionaries were feeling real pressure and most left by 1940. A few stayed and when the war began were then put, of course, in prison. In 1941, under government pressure, most Protestants joined the Church of Christ in Japan. And the war was hard on Christians. There was this pressure to be loyal, to be patriotic, to engage in the state Shinto worship, and they were told, well, now it isn't really religious, it's just a civil thing, it's just a patriotic gesture. But for many of the Christians, they realized the true significance. It was worshiping the emperor. And many were imprisoned because they refused to bow to the in worship. Now, the Roman Catholic Church said, it's okay, go ahead and do it, and many Protestants did, but there were these who, because of conscience, refused. Now, after the war, there was an influx of many missionaries. MacArthur, General MacArthur, encouraged this, and the door was wide open. Many evangelistic crusades were held, mass evangelism, and there were mass conversions made, supposedly. But I'm afraid that many of the Westerners didn't understand Japanese psychology, and really there was little reality in this. They were just anxious to cooperate, they were anxious to please, and they would add Jesus Christ to the rest of their gods, but there wasn't, in many cases, a real understanding or acceptance of Him as Lord and Savior. And so today Japan is still a hard field, isn't it? It's prosperous, it's materialistic, it's self-sufficient. It's a difficult field, but we thank the Lord for the evangelicals that are there and for the assemblies that have been formed and the Christians, many Christians that are there and missionaries. Most Protestants still do belong to the Church of Christ in Japan, which is basically liberal. Korea. You have, after the defeat of Japan, you have independence, And then you remember the division there of the country at the 38th parallel. Then you have the in 1950, the invasion by the North, and you have the U.S. and the United Nations intervening. You have an uneasy truce. But you do have recovery. You have material growth and prosperity. And you have a strong Christian community in Korea today. In South Korea. Not North. Of course, where you have communism. Very strong. But the South, there's a strong Christian community. Perhaps the strongest in the Orient. And you remember when Billy Graham was over in recent years, the huge massing of people. At one time, they figured they had 1 million people gathered together, proclaiming the gospel, listening to it, and singing together. So that Korea today has a rather strong Christian community. Now, much of this is Presbyterian. Some of it is vital and evangelistic and aggressive, and some of it is quite dead, even as in other countries. So, we come to the end of this quick survey of these countries during this period of time. I think as the years are moving on, we're seeing that the lines are being drawn more clearly. This, which has been just sort of a dead formal Christianity, at least in many cases, just is dying out. And yet, everywhere, this is encouraging, everywhere, there are groups of virile Christians who believe with all their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He died on the cross for them, that He rose again, that He's coming back, and they're willing, if need be, to die for Him. Solzhenitsyn, in his book, tells of a little woman who was being interrogated, and the fact they were trying to terrify her. They were waving their fists at her, and she just stood up to them, and she said, "There's nothing you can do with me, even if you cut me into pieces. After all, you're afraid of your bosses, and you're afraid of each other, and you're even afraid of killing me." But she said, "I'm not afraid of anything. I would be glad to be judged by God right this minute." And so you see Christians, young and old, standing and, if need be, defying totalitarian governments in their faith. And with joy in their hearts, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus. And there will be such groups until the Lord Jesus comes back, even though He Himself could describe them as little flock. Christians have never been a majority. But that doesn't matter. The thing that matters is the quality of our witness. And whether or not there's faithfulness and zeal and enthusiasm and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Could not have